And we are going to read from Revelation 19, 6 through 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who had the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen and amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. What a triumphant scene that is, isn't it? What a victory. I mean, if we are ever despondent or depressed or frustrated, read that passage. Read that passage. Can we even imagine what it's going to be like? I can't. But we will be at the marriage of the Lamb. We will participate in that marriage. We are the wife that's mentioned there. Okay, we're going to talk about wife, bride, what gives with the verbiage, all right? But why are we discussing, some of you might have been thinking this, why are we discussing the marriage of the Lamb today and the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, from Revelation 19, where it's mentioned, and we haven't even gone through Revelation 16. So what's with you, Kathy? Well, last week we discussed the judgment seat of Christ. And get your chart out, if you have your chart. For any of you who don't have a chart, can you raise your hand? Mine is gold, some are white, so don't think if you're not holding up a golden one that you don't have one. And Judy or Debbie, can you get those who are holding up their hands a chart? They're always at the back, or if you've taken one before, please bring them back. Please, if you don't have a binder, you might not have ordered a binder. I don't know if Ramona can still order one, but please bring the chart with you. And how many, do you have any others? You have three more? Okay, some over here, Judy, need them, okay? Now, you might have to look on with your ladies that are beside you, but please bring them back, because this looks like maybe the last time well, I don't know, I shouldn't say it that way. But we discussed last week the judgment seat of Christ, which occurs where? After the rapture in heaven. Good, okay? And it happens, okay, this is a pop quiz. The judgment seat of Christ happens when? Before or after the tribulation? Before, right. And how do we know that? Because in heaven, in the throne room of God, when we get to Revelation 4, we see the 24 elders who represent the church, and they have crowns. They've already been through the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And then in Revelation 4:10, they cast their crowns before the throne, right? So, and in Revelation 4, we don't see the tribulation as having happened as yet. When do we see the tribulation starting chronologically in the book of Revelation? 6. Revelation 6. Right? And remember, the rapture doesn't begin the tribulation. I always thought that was what, for years and years and years, I would say the rapture starts the tribulation, but the scripture doesn't say that. What starts the tribulation? The brokering of the peace treaty, right, where in Daniel 9:27, where it talks about the Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel. And then it says, and for a week, and halfway into that week, he's going to break the sacrifices. So the reason why I'm asking you to look at your chart is because at the very top, first of all, you see this black line where it says tribulation? Just take note of that first, where it says tribulation. And then look above it, and you have believers in heaven. You see the judgment seat of Christ to the left of what seems to be the tribulation, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right? It's still in heaven. It's happening in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. But for me, this is telling me that this guy, Campbell, his name is Charlie Campbell, and you can access him online. The website is on the bottom. But he's putting the judgment seat of Christ going on in heaven before the tribulation. Now, do you see that arrow that tells us when the rapture will take place? You know what's interesting? I've never seen a chart. This is the best chart, Lindell. So again, thank you again. No, I so appreciate it. When you follow that line, it brings you up to heaven, where we're going, and there's a little gap between the rapture line and the line that starts the tribulation. Do you see where I'm talking about?
I don't see where it says starts tribulation.
Oh, no. Here, see this black line? Oh,
yeah.
Okay, Nan, that's a good question. Yeah, you know what? I wrote in tribulation, so duh. But how I know it starts the tribulation after the judgment seat, look down and see the two segments of 3.5 years. All right?
Yes.
So, and then follow that up with a line. I had to take a ruler and draw other lines. All
right?
So you've got the rapture line, and you've got a gap between the rapture and when the tribulation starts. But if you take a ruler and draw your line up there, it'll be helpful. And we can talk more about it later. But the judgment seat of Christ definitely begins before the tribulation. So this is the deal. And you might, it's not in your handout, but here's the chronology. There's the rapture. There's the judgment seat of Christ. Remember Jesus says at the end of Revelation, and I love this, Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Why wouldn't I want to study about rewards? Bad, Kathy. But, okay, so rapture, judgment seat of Christ, then the throne room of God with the church present in Revelation 4 and 5. Jesus takes the scroll from God the Father in Revelation 5, and he starts to loose the seals. And in Revelation 6, who appears on the scene on earth? The Antichrist. And he brokers this treaty with Israel, and then the tribulation begins. Okay. So, but the reason why we're talking about the marriage of the Lamb today is because this is after the judgment seat of Christ, as far as the events in heaven are concerned, after the throne room of God in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, how many of you have never heard of the marriage of the Lamb? Okay, great. How many of you have never heard of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Okay, good. The Bible mentions both of them. In verse 7 that we read just a bit ago, it talks about the marriage of the Lamb. And I think I underscored it for you in your text there. And then the marriage supper is mentioned in verse 9. The marriage is the ceremony, and it's going to take place in heaven during the tribulation on earth. And you can see that pretty clearly from your chart. While the marriage supper, and there's some debate, I will tell you, there's some, you know, disagreements about this. I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place on earth during the millennial kingdom after Jesus' triumphant return, and when we're going to follow him on horses to earth. Isn't that exciting? That's so exciting. Well, how many of you enjoy weddings? How many of you don't enjoy weddings? I didn't think I was going to ask you that. But will you ponder with me what Chuck Swindoll said? He says, Jesus didn't come to earth to establish a new religion. That's so important to convey to people, all right? He came to restore a broken relationship. He came to make the primary again, to love God and enjoy him forever. I love it that we're on this topic, too, in February, and we should all wear red next week, like Jesse said. But the primary is God's love for us. In some of our classes at the retirement centers and in Bible studies in the Valley, we're talking about to be loved by God and to love God. Wouldn't that resonate with people, that title in and of itself? And you always pray that people who are not believers as yet, their heart would be softened to have this resonate with them. Because, I mean, I've had people tell me, I didn't know God loved me. Isn't that sad? Yet, it's pretty common for people to say that. So to be loved by God and to love God. And we're going to talk about, it's interesting, the love of the Father, the love of the Son. We've got Father and Son. We've got love at the core of Scripture. We're going to see today how much love is at the core of Scripture, because we're going to talk about marriage, right? So think of Jesus' ministry with me, his ministry on earth. What was his first miracle? A wedding. A wedding. How apropos is that? It's amazing. It was the first miracle that occurred in Cana in Galilee. And in Jewish thought, and this is in your handout, from an historical and cultural perspective, the bridal couple on their marriage day symbolizes the union of God with Israel. Okay. What does that union of God and Israel mean to us who are students of the Bible? What word comes to mind? Covenant, right. So let's look at these following passages. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. And God is speaking to Israel, and he tells them, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." What oath would that be? From the Abrahamic covenant. And ladies, you need to note this, and I didn't have it on your handout. This oath that God swore to the fathers, the patriarchs, God is talking about, happened before the law was given at Mount Sinai. Remember this, the salvation is not through the law. There's only one way of salvation, by grace through faith and God's revealed message, which always points to the Messiah, which always points to Jesus, right? Then look at this. God brought Israel to himself. I love the language that we're reading about God's emotions, his love for Israel. And it's going to spill out over to us. Not that we have become Israel. The church is not the true Israel. The church hasn't replaced Israel. We've gone over this in the past. Israel's Israel. The church is the church. God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the church. Okay? But God's plan of redemption was for the whole world, for both Jew and Gentile. But here he's dealing with Israel and this covenant that at times was, you know, Israel, if you don't obey, I'm withholding rain from you, or I'm not giving you bread. So that's how serious God was to have chosen Israel to use them as his witness people to the world, to the nations of the world. All right, that was, I digress a tad bit. But God brought Israel to himself. Exodus 19:3-4. And Moses went up to God, and this is at Mount Sinai, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. Why Jacob? Father of the 12 tribes, Jacob is. And tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Wow, there's a unique relationship there. And that God told them prior to the law being given. Okay, then we see more love language to Israel from God. Ezekiel 16:8. Don't know if you'd ever read this before. This is pretty powerful. God is saying to Israel, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you. What does that mean? That means protection. And covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So, wing. I spread my wing over you. Does that sound familiar? I didn't put this other passage in your scripture, but does it sound like another scripture passage maybe? You know, Jesus, huh? Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's a week before his Passion Week. And the Jewish religious leadership had already rejected him. And he says what to them? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. But he was going to spread. He wanted to protect them. He wanted to show them by his protection how much he loved them. So wing is mentioned other times, too, in the Bible. Think of a bird covering her young with her wing, okay? And there's that protection there. And that's what God has noted as saying to Israel and Jesus to Jerusalem. God is the husband of Israel, Jeremiah 3:1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? Okay, so that's not good, God is saying. But you, Israel, you have played the harlot with many lovers. You have become an adulteress, and we see that being told to Israel throughout the Old Testament. Yet, God says, return to me, says the Lord. Then drop down to Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Again, beautiful language. But I want to look at where Israel rebelled, and God holds them accountable for it. He's speaking to them in Ezekiel 16, continuation, after having talked to them about spreading his wing over them. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of your husband. And let me just give you some background to that. And I know you know this background. Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. God says, first commandment, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before you. I am. Whenever you see that I am, when God says it, when Jesus says it, the first time we see it is when Moses is in the wilderness and he's passing by this burning bush. And that was really nothing new. Did you realize that? The burning bush was nothing new, because in that desert, the bushes had these pods that would erupt into flames because of the heat and the brittleness, perhaps, of the bush. The thing that was new was it wasn't consumed. That bush just kept on firing up, you know, it wasn't consumed. Has there been a lot of fire that God has allowed in the Middle East and Israel for a purpose, but it's not consumed, is it? And it never will be, right? But Moses really doesn't, you know, realize, doesn't pay attention much until the angel of the Lord speaks out to Moses and says, what, Abraham?
No,
I'm only kidding. It's Moses, and Moses answers, and he tells, God tells, the angel of the Lord is God. The angel of the Lord, if you never did a study on the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, do it. Angel of the Lord is God. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And the angel of the Lord commissions Moses, and Moses isn't too crazy nuts about what he's being commissioned to do. So he says, well, who shall I tell, you know, the Jewish people, the children of Israel, who's sending me? Who's sending me? I'm talking to a burning bush. Who's sending me? And God says, I am that I am. And that means he is the eternal one. He is sufficient unto himself. And so many times in the gospel, you see Jesus say, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am God. That's what he was telling the people in his day. But as far as I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before you. They started worshiping, children of Israel started worshiping other gods, and that's why God calls them an adulterous wife, worshiping other gods, while they were still married to God. Look at Jeremiah 3:14, the next verse. Return, he's yelling to them, return, he's shouting, he's pleading. In love, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Hebrew word for married, it means I possess you. You are my own. There's ownership. And so you see this so clearly in the Old Testament, this language of love. So, returning to the wedding at Cana, Jesus, who is God, you know what? He's sanctifying marriage. That's his first miracle, and in that first miracle, he sanctifies that love relationship that is centered in God's love. The marriage relationship is centered in God's love, and that's the core of Scripture. And we see in the New Testament a marriage relationship between the church, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, and Jesus. So at this wedding at Cana, Jesus blessed the celebration with his presence, and he made the wine flow. He supplied the wine when it had run out. And you know what the prophets wrote about in the Old Testament? That wine will be flowing in the millennial kingdom. Did you know that? Wine will be flowing in the millennial kingdom. And I'm just looking at something. Oh, I was looking at something else. Okay, and I don't have that verse for you. It's got to be in Ezekiel, but we'll find it later, okay? But wine will be flowing in the millennial kingdom. So isn't that totally of God for Jesus' first miracle to be won at a wedding? And also regarding God's love for the world and to make the wine flow. Remember, he's the Messiah, and we see his teaching that he's the Messiah at his first coming. Prove that he's the Messiah, and his miracles prove that he's the Messiah. Jeannie?
But Mary, his mom, was at the wedding.
Yes, she was.
Now, didn't she encourage him to do something?
Yeah, Mary might have. Yeah, Mary encouraged. She let him know that the wine had given out. Like he doesn't know. So it just, you know, the relationship there, that dialogue is kind of insightful. Yeah, you love that, right? It's funny. Woman, he calls her woman. Now, don't think that that's a slap of the hand. That's an endearing comment in those days. I don't know, whatever. No, that's what the commentators say. It's an endearing comment. But it wasn't yet his time. Now, she might have been thinking, let's you know, get into this, Jesus. You're taking too long, I don't know, in getting your program out there. I don't know. That's a good question for us to ask Mary when we see her in heaven. But, you know, here's another passage about the joy of marriage that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 33:10-11, God is communicating that the marriage relationship is one of joy because when Judah was taken into exile in Babylon, the southern kingdom of Judah, taken into exile, the cities of, this is the background for this passage, the cities of Judah and Jerusalem were desolate, Scripture tells us. And then God speaks of a future time. In verse 11, it says, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. It wasn't that way at that time when they were in exile. And you know what? It really isn't that way now, because Israel has not been restored as yet. Israel will be restored at the end of tribulation, Zechariah 12:10, when God pours his spirit out on the third of the Jews that are left from the tribulation, and they will come to know the Lord, and there will be rejoicing in the millennial kingdom, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Now, in the miracle of turning water into wine, again, Jesus was declaring himself as, I have the Messiahship. And it's not that way. Just cross out ship for Messiah. Do you see where I'm going? Okay, he's declaring that he is indeed the Messiah. And, oh, there's that passage about wine flowing liberally. Yeah, and it's in Isaiah 25:6. You see where I'm talking about in parentheses? Okay, so you got it. All right. So this was the perfect miracle for Jesus to begin his ministry. Sounds like I'm condoning it. I'm thankful. This is just such part of the long sentence that is the Bible, right? It just connects. Now, do we call the church the bride of Christ? Don't we? Don't we call the church? It's not in Scripture. The bride of Christ. Bride of Christ. Those three words are not in Scripture together. Oh, now you're going to say it to yourself, I'm checking that out. So check it out and tell me if you find it. Now, truthfully, there might be some, gosh, when you see all the paraphrases and translations, et cetera, you know, yeah. But you can check it out. And but what do we see? From what I can ascertain, it's the bride of Christ is not in Scripture, but we see God's relationship, Jesus' relationship with the church. He is indeed the bridegroom. It does tell us that in Scripture. And the bride of Christ is a metaphor, and it helps us understand more what it means to belong to God. Doesn't it? Truly, when you see the bride of Christ, doesn't it? So we're going to look at Scripture and look at this marriage relationship between the church and Jesus. So Revelation 19:7, which we read before, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Why does it say wife instead of bride? I looked wife up in Strong's Concordance and it says a betrothed woman. And one who is betrothed, as we're going to see as we go into the Jewish wedding feast this morning in your handout, the one who is betrothed is not yet consummated the marriage. They're betrothed, and so they are pure and chaste. So, and that would be a bride, but they are known as husband and wife, even through the betrothal period. Linda?
I lost something in my mind.
Oh,
I mean, you probably said this lots of times.
No, maybe not.
The bride, the church is the bride, so the Old Testament saints can't be considered the bride.
Right, Old Testament, good. The church is the bride. As we know, we'll use the bride of Christ metaphor for today. That's fine. The Old Testament saints are not the bride of Christ. So the marriage, we're going to get into that.
But then
they are the guests. I'll cut to the chase, because we're going to talk about the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Old Testament saints are the guests. Okay? And why is that? Well, I don't know if I'll sufficiently answer that or if it can be answered. It's just the way it is in God's plan. But, all right, let's read 2 Corinthians 11:2. I'm on page 3. and we're going to understand the context. Again, we're talking about the marriage relationship between Christ and the church. Now, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian believers, and a lot of them he led to the Lord. And the Corinthians were beginning to look down on Paul as their spiritual father. So that's the background for him saying, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you. Interesting. And he's talking to the Corinthians who are part of the church. I have betrothed you to one husband, to the bridegroom, who is Jesus, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So I want you to get to know the passages that are in Scripture about this love relationship between the church and Jesus. Ephesians 5:25-27, you know this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay. God the Father, through Christ, who is God the Son, the bridegroom, has lovingly chosen the church. Look at Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. Okay. What beautiful passages to dwell on. And we've been redeemed, 1 Peter 1:18-19, how? With the precious blood of Jesus, blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know what? That's his dowry price. The blood of Christ is the dowry price. So we come to the last Passover Seder that Jesus celebrates with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem the night before Jesus would go to the cross. And he told his disciples in John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, or take you in the Greek, to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that word place in the Greek means a location, an inhabited location, just something for you to note. And Jesus, I believe, was talking about the Jewish wedding feast. And the disciples would understand the Jewish wedding feast. Do you know that really that next day, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, I was thinking about this last night and this morning, they fell asleep. They didn't understand what was going to happen. And at the foot of the cross, who was at the foot of the cross? John, with Mary. And they had all fled. This was not something in their background at all. But when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, they knew what he was talking about. So for us to fully comprehend what we just read in Revelation 19, that passage as we stood and read it, and for us to understand John 14:1-6, we need to go through the Jewish wedding feast, bullet by bullet, all right? The father of the bridegroom negotiates a price for the bride. Isaiah 53:10 tells us about that negotiation, because God the Father is talking about crushing God the Son. It says in Isaiah 53:10, and I'm reading it from the New American Standard because there's a little word in there that's so important. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Crush who? Jesus the Son, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Isn't that interesting? If he would render himself as a Greek offering. A guilt offering. Too much Greek, too much Hebrew. But the negotiation between the Father and the Son who was the bridegroom, was the plan of redemption. And that plan was to sacrifice God's begotten, only begotten Son, only unique one, whom he loved. And if his Son Jesus would offer himself as a guilt offering on behalf of sinners, the blood of Jesus was the bride price. You know what we see here? The love between the relationship between the Father and the Son. And, you know, I was thinking about to be loved by God and to love God, what I said before. Have any of you, and I mentioned that there are so many people who don't realize that, that don't realize that God loves them. Were some of you here when Kevin Butcher gave two sermons? He's been here twice. He's Jamie's good friend. Jamie had served, they had served together in Michigan. And beautiful, wonderful sermons about the love of the Father. Check the website, Scottsdale Bible's website. Go into messages, archived messages, and find Kevin Butcher. I cannot remember the dates, quite truthfully, that he spoke. But Butcher is B-U-T-C-H-E-R. His sermons were powerful, all about the love of the Father, which is the impetus for all of our lessons in the Bible. Okay, so then after that bride price is negotiated, the dowry is negotiated, the bridegroom travels to the bride's house. I want to let all this sink in if you haven't gone through it this week. The bridegroom travels to the bride's house. Jesus came to earth as Emmanuel, God with us. We're told that it would happen in Isaiah 7:14 prior to him being born in Bethlehem. And we see that being born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Micah 5:2. And what at the bride's house, when he got to the bride's house, the betrothal of the bride and bridegroom took place. And the bridegroom offered his bride a cup of wine. And if she accepted that cup, the betrothal contract was entered into. And it was binding. Binding. It could only be broken. Betrothal now. I'm talking like engagement period. It could only be broken by death or divorce. And the bride and the bridegroom were considered husband and wife at that time. And any violation of that binding relationship was considered adultery and punishable by death. So can you understand when we read in Matthew that Mary and Joseph, when they were betrothed and she became pregnant and he found out, he wanted to put her away, to send her away, which meant to give her a bill of divorce. I mean, totally rattled him. And so do you see how sacred the betrothal period is in Jewish culture? The betrothal period was normally 1 year for virgins, and it was really to check to see that they were not pregnant. Okay? And for widows, it was 1 month. So after the bride-to-be accepted the cup of wine from the bridegroom would leave the bride's home and return to his father's home. We read, "I go to prepare a place for you," Jesus said, right? At the Passover, that's what he took. He said to the disciples, and then, not in your handout, but jot it down, Matthew 26, verses 27 to 29. What did Jesus do among many things at the Passover Seder that night before he was arrested and then taken and tried and then crucified? He took the third cup, the cup of redemption, and he said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And I will not drink this from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." That was the betrothal. Did they see this? Did they see Jesus lovingly presenting this and saying, "I'm going to go away, but here's this acceptance cup," in other words, "that I'm sharing with you." How did they know he was going to go away physically to a location? Because the bridegroom, after being betrothed to the bride, would go to his father's house, and he would tack on rooms to his father's house. What were those rooms for? Because he needed a little exercise, you know, to tack on rooms or get a little better at carpentry or something like that. For his intended family, for his wife, for the children who would come. Okay? And when you look at John 14:1-6, In my Father's house are many mansions. Okay, if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there, I'm going to come again and take you with me to be with me. Okay, you get the picture? So, and if you've never seen, now movies are movies, you know, we got Hollywood encroaching all too often. But if you've never seen the Nativity story, you saw it, and Wendy's right. And Marguerite, were you there when we showed it at Sierra Point, the Nativity story? That's a movie. I realize it's a silver screen. But they had done their research, because I'm going to read you a little bit of the research from coming from a Jewish site. And they showed Joseph meeting with Mary, and her parents were there. And he gave her a cup of wine, and she accepted. And then you see him going away, and he starts constructing the rooms for his bride-to-be, right? So, and I have seen so many websites, Christian websites. I said, I got to find a Jewish website that talks about this. And I looked up Talmud, and I came to a site that's Judaism 101, and it's about marriage. And there was just, it talks about the two distinct stages, the betrothal stage and basically the presentation stage when there's that marriage ceremony. And it says, during the time of that betrothal stage, the husband would prepare for the new family. So that's coming from a Jewish site, so you should know that. But look at the two comings in this Jewish feast. The bridegroom goes to the bride's house, right? And then he leaves, and he goes to the father's house, and then he returns to fetch the bride. What does that sound like to us? Rapture, okay? And at the time, after, for the time, I should have said it this way, after the betrothal, the wife was, because she is considered a wife, even though she's a pure, chaste virgin, okay? She was declared sanctified or set apart for the bridegroom. And the bride didn't know exactly when the bridegroom would come for her.
That brings a question to me, and I'm not really changing the subject, I don't think.
Okay.
But Immaculate Conception.
Mm-hmm. Immaculate Conception.
Okay. Is that Mary? Or I always thought it was Jesus.
No, it's in Catholicism, and you who were Catholics, okay, in Catholicism, Mary is not a sinner. Immaculate Conception. And then it goes back to say her mother wasn't either. All right? So the trench is dug deeper.
Okay.
All right? But, yeah, it's talking about Mary.
Okay.
So is that, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it waived what you were just saying, that she was...
without
pure.
Sin.
She was pure, yeah.
Yeah. Look at, in Luke 1, look at her, Mary's response to Gabriel, who tells her she's going to conceive and bear a son. And she calls this child to come, my Savior. So Mary needed a Savior. Mm-hmm. So, good passage to bring out if you're ever getting into a discussion about the Immaculate Conception. Okay. So anyway, the bride didn't know exactly when the bridegroom was going to return. So she needed to be prepared at all times. That talks about us as a church. We're sanctified. We know we are. When we read the epistles of Paul, we're given the Holy Spirit, we're set apart, and we're saved, we're justified, we're declared righteous, but then we mature in the faith. And that's our sanctification. And we're waiting for the bridegroom. So after the bridegroom departs for his father's house and to build a bridal chamber, it will not be until the father says to the bridegroom, go and get your bride and bring her home. And that's called, in the notes I mentioned, it's called the presentation ceremony. And the bridegroom and his groomsmen, can you think of any time, oh, I have it in your notes, when somebody called themselves what essentially is a groomsman, John. John said, I'm not the bridegroom, basically. He was saying, I'm a friend of the bride. of the bridegroom, rather. And it was of the Jewish culture for the bridegroom and the groomsmen to go to the bride's house, and they wouldn't knock on the door or ring the doorbell. There was no doorbell to ring. But they would shout from the street and call her, and together the bridegroom and the bride would go to the father's house where they would be, where they would consummate the marriage. And after 7 days, the bridegroom would present the bride. She would remain hidden. They would remain hidden in the bridal chamber for 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, the bridegroom would present his bride for all to see. That's why they call it the presentation ceremony. That's why we're going to be riding on those white horses when Jesus returns to earth on the white horse. I got chills. It's so exciting. How else could you see this? It's just one big picture, and it's beautiful. And what a great way to share who Jesus is with people who don't know. In the context of the marriage ceremony, okay? I mean, who could say to you, don't tell me about a marriage ceremony. I don't want to hear about the love of God. Although, stranger things have happened. Those words come out of some people's mouths. And then you just love them, don't you? Ask God to give you his love for them. But isn't this a marvel? Are we marveling at what we're seeing in the ancient wedding feast of the Jews? It's amazing. So just to expand a little bit, and I think I'm on the bottom of page 4. So God the Father negotiated the bride price, which was the blood of Jesus, which is the blood of Jesus. And we are, as the church, we're in the betrothal stage. We're waiting for Jesus to come and take us to his Father's home, and we've got to be prepared. So we are engaged, just like we were talking about last week, with the judgment seat of Christ. We're engaged in serving him faithfully, with correct motives, not being smug like Kathy was smug those years. We are being conformed to the image of the Son. Praise the Lord. Now page 5. And as part of our betrothal, the Father, as I mentioned before, gives to us the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you have your new page. There are just a few corrections, but one was a doozy. So I so needed to change that. But we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he is our guarantee that we are going to be resurrected and we are going to be positioned in heaven. Our position is in heaven. You know, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We're not there yet, but we know that we will be beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, there's been a long period, haven't there, of time from when Jesus ascended into heaven till we don't know when. We're still waiting. But we are assured that he is coming and he's going to fetch his bride, and that's going to occur at the rapture of the church. So when the Father is going to tell the Son, go get the bride, go get your bride and bring her home, I think of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, and it's very worth our while to look at these verses again. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And again, the bridegroom is not going to go to the door and knock. He's going to shout for the bride. That's, you know, traditionally in the Jewish custom, okay? And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Think of John 14:1-6, so that you will be with me. So I will receive you unto myself, Jesus said, that where I am, you may be also. We see that coinciding with the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. Now the marriage ceremony is going to take place in heaven prior to the physical second coming of Jesus at the end of the tribulation. And I want to drop down to where we're talking about the guests. Are there any questions? Just real fast. You're all with me? Tracking? This is pretty easy, right? It's pretty exciting. Okay. And so the bride, are the bride of Christ, I'll use that term, the church. We are participants in the marriage. We be getting married to the bridegroom. And we need to know that the wife, the church, makes herself ready, because it talks about that In this passage, Revelation 19, 6 to 8, where does it say this? Let us be glad and rejoice for the marriage. And his wife, okay, it's verse 7. You see where I'm talking, I'm going back and forth, so I'm driving myself crazy, and I'm probably driving you crazy. And when it says, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, in Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the betrothed woman, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And you know what this is? It depicts the righteous acts of the saints. It shows that we've gone through the judgment seat of Christ. And because there are those righteous acts of the saint that we're going to be clothed in. Is that what our wedding dress is going to look like? Are we working on our wedding gown now? The righteous acts of the saint. Okay, remember, we're saved by grace through faith. The judgment seat of Christ evaluates the works that we've done in this body after we've been saved. Again, if you haven't gone through the lesson from last week, if you weren't here, please read the handout. And maybe if you have an opportunity, listen to the audio as well. Okay. And then we're going to see the marriage supper of the Lamb afterwards. But let's look at, what do I want to look at? I want to just go down a little bit in your notes. Okay. Yeah, here's the marriage supper. It's on page 6, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19:9, because we're talking about two events, the marriage of the Lamb occurring in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb is separate, and it's occurring on earth, I believe. Okay. So Revelation 19:9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That means the guests, and those guests are going to include the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. Old Testament saints, I'm talking about Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, etc. Okay? Tribulation saints are those saints who get saved during the tribulation. They were left behind after the rapture. They're on earth during the tribulation, but they come to faith in Jesus and they die. Alright? But they're going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, and they will go into the millennial kingdom with resurrected bodies as guests. But there are also going to be all that Jewish population, one-third that get saved at the end of the tribulation. They didn't die, right? They have natural bodies. They are going to go into the millennial kingdom with natural bodies, along with some other tribulation saints that, guess what? They've been underground. They've been able to survive the tribulation. And they go into the millennial kingdom with natural bodies. You have to have people going into the millennial kingdom with natural bodies, because they're going to be people born. And you have to have a natural body to have babies. Right? So does that make sense? Any questions regarding that, Jeannie?
Well, so it says we'll be given new bodies, thank you, God. But the people who go in with their natural bodies and have babies, are they going to die?
Yeah, it seems so. It seems so. Mm-hmm. And
what happens to them?
They will have bodies fit for the eternal state. They'll die. Scripture doesn't give us an exact time when they'll be resurrected, but they will be resurrected. Okay, but that's a good question, because I've looked high and low. Vicki?
That mean that because we're raptured up, then
we have glorified bodies, okay. Resurrected bodies, mm-hmm, at the rapture.
So that we wouldn't die during the millennial?
No, we're not. Yeah, mm-hmm. And nor can we have babies. Marguerite is not happy about that. No, I'm not. Dee, did you have a question? No. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. She's going. Okay. So, many guests. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's not a downgrade to be a guest at all. You know, I just wanted to underscore that. And in your notes, where I say it appears that the marriage supper of the Lamb begins the millennial kingdom, right? Isaiah 25:6, which is in the first part of your handout, but put it here as well. Because it talks about, in fact, we should turn to it, Isaiah 25:6, so that you can see it and not have me just explaining it. It's interesting because in Isaiah 24, it's talking about judgment on the earth. You can see the end times progression in Isaiah 24 and then going into Isaiah 25. And when you read Isaiah 25:6, it says, and in this mountain, and jot down either on your handout or even if you like to write in the Bible, Isaiah 2:2 regarding the mountain. And a mountain stands for, most of the time in Scripture, a kingdom. Usually in those prophetic passages, talks about a kingdom. And in Isaiah 2:2, it talks about the mountain and then the Lord's house. And you know it's talking about the millennial kingdom in Isaiah 2:2 because it says, and all the nations will flow to the house of the Lord. Because there's going to be a millennial temple constructed in the millennial kingdom. Good thing to have it called millennial temple in the millennial kingdom. Never mind. But, okay, so verse 6 sets up when this is going to happen. And in this mountain, during the millennial kingdom, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. It doesn't sound very good to me. What are the vegetarians going to think? And the vegans, oh my word. Oh, then it says, a well-refined wine. Well, that's wine. And wine is going to flow liberally. That's right. That was a passage, one of the passages for the flowing wine. But, and you know what? Jesus saying at that Passover Seder about that third cup that he wouldn't drink it until he meets with them in the kingdom. So there's another reason for the marriage supper of the Lamb occurring in the millennial kingdom. Some say that the entire millennial kingdom will be the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I'm just saying, some say. You might want to check into it, you might not. But look at two passages, and then we're going to close for table time. Wow, we're doing good. Matthew 8, there are these New Testament passages which speak of banqueting, feasting in the kingdom. Matthew 8:11, Jesus is saying, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Because we know the Old Testament saints will be there and we're going to be enjoying. How could you leave out the Old Testament saints in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in a feast that basically the whole millennial kingdom is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? So you can't leave them out, and God doesn't. And then look at Luke 22:16-18, 29-30. In fact, just drop down. This is another gospel account that talks about the Passover Seder. Verse 18 says, where Jesus is telling them, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he says, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? So, Jesus is not going to be celebrating his marriage supper, the reception, until he descends to earth at his second coming with his bride. And the next time he eats and drinks will be in the kingdom of God with us. What a glorious celebration that's going to be.